Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. It's on page 1088 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read from verse 16 to verse 24. Verses 16 to 24. It's been at least a couple of years, just over a couple of years, I think, since we were last working through the farewell discourse in the upper room that Jesus gave to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And we're going to return to that for this communion season once again. And we'd come to this point in the upper room discourse, John 16 and verse 16. So we're going to be looking together this evening at verses 16 to 24. Let's read these verses together now. Jesus is speaking and he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, to chapter 16 once again, and to those verses that we read, verses 16 to 24. The purpose of this farewell discourse, which extends over John 14 to John 16, is for Jesus to pastor these 11 disciples whose hearts are troubled by all that is happening around them. That's what we read right at the beginning of chapter 14 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Literally, stop letting your hearts be troubled. They are troubled. They are acutely distressed because of all that is happening. There's so much that they don't understand, but they understand enough for their hearts to be troubled. And so Jesus is seeking to allay their fears, to give them comfort, to give them reassurance. Jesus is telling them that he is about to leave, that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, he's going to return to the Father. So far, the Lord Jesus has been teaching the disciples about some of the longer-term implications of his death. He's been speaking about the provision of the Holy Spirit and the kind of ministry that the Holy Spirit will exercise. He's been talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's been assuring his disciples, in a word, that everything is covered, that the Lord has thought of everything, that he has planned everything, that everything is under control. He's told the disciples about this wonderful new relationship with the triune God that they're going to be able to have because of his departure. He's warned them about persecution and opposition, but he's told them that the Holy Spirit will be with them and that he will work with them and through them, enabling them to bear witness in that hostile world that lies ahead. These are the key themes that run throughout this farewell discourse, looking off into the longer term future. But so far, Jesus hasn't dealt with the immediate crisis of the cross, which is right on the doorstep. That's the thing that is about to happen. Everything that he has said will be wonderful. But what about the next 3 days? When Jesus is dead and buried, when the disciples have no thought of the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit hasn't yet been given. What about that period? Don Carson puts it like this. He says, "Another paraclete will come, the blessed Spirit of truth, but first the cross." The disciples will learn to witness in a hostile world, but first the cross. They will enter into deep spiritual intimacy with the exalted Lord, but first the cross. More revelation will be given by the Holy Spirit, but first the cross. And so Jesus now at this point turns to the cross itself to prepare his disciples for this most difficult of ordeals. How does he prepare them? Well, he makes a cryptic statement and then he explains it when the disciples are confused by it. The cryptic statement comes in verse 16. "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." And the confusion that that statement causes is really very clear, isn't it? In verses 17 to 19, the 11 disciples find it very hard to understand precisely what Jesus is saying. And church history shows that it wasn't just the 11 disciples that found it hard to understand either. So how then does the Lord Jesus answer the disciples' unspoken question? What does he mean by a little while? That's what we're told. They're wondering in verse 17. And it's interesting that he doesn't really answer that question. He doesn't really tell them the precise meaning of a little while. He could have done that very easily. He could have just said, in a few hours, in a little while, you're going to see me no longer because I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be crucified. But then 3 days later, in another little while, you will see me because I will be raised from the dead on the third day. But that's not what he says. He doesn't explain that. Rather, what Jesus does is he addresses the need that is behind the question and underneath the question. he addresses his departure and the anxiety that it's producing. And that's pastorally helpful, I think. It shows the Lord's pastoral sensitivity, because people are rarely looking for literal answers to questions when they are in distress. If someone has just experienced something very, very tragic in their lives, and they say, why did God allow this terrible tragedy to happen to us? They're not really looking for an answer. They're not really expecting you to sit down with them and say, well, now let me just run through the 6 possible things that the Lord might have been doing that could be behind his sovereign purpose here. That's not really the question, is it? That's not really what they're asking. It's a rhetorical question. It's a cry from the heart. They're expressing their need and their anguish. And that's what Jesus addresses here. He's speaking to that need and that anguish rather than the presenting question. And he says 2 things as he helps his disciples here. The first thing in verse 20 is, you will grieve. You will grieve. You're going to hurt. He doesn't try to minimize the pain. He doesn't try to make light of it. He doesn't pretend that it's not real. He says, when I am taken away and nailed to the cross, you will experience pain and anguish as never before. He prefaces this statement with that formula, truly, truly. This is a solemn declaration, a very emphatic declaration. He says, truly, truly, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful. These are grown men. These are tough men. But they're going to cry and they're going to sob and they're going to wail like babies. They're going to cry bucket loads of tears. That's not recorded for us in the Gospels, apart from Peter's crying after he denies the Lord. But it's described here by Jesus, and so it must have happened. They're going to experience that piercing distress of grief that most of us here, if not all of us, have experienced at some time or another. That distress caused by the death of a loved one. And notice the circumstances of Jesus' death. Any death is always a grievous thing, but the circumstances of his death is going to multiply their grief many more times. The betrayal of Judas, the mockery and the injustice of his trial, the horror of the scourging and the beatings, and then the crucifixion itself. You will weep and lament and be sorrowful. And then Jesus says, but the world will rejoice. As if the disciples' sorrow on its own isn't painful enough. On top of that is going to be the glee of the world and the gloating of Jesus' enemies. And that's going to make it 100 times worse for the disciples. The cruel, horrible injustice of it all is going to be like pouring salt into open wounds. Jesus is not understating the case in any way when he says, truly, truly, you will be sorrowful. You will grieve. I'm sure there's a pastoral lesson in this for us as well. It's not always kind to try to shield people from hard realities. There may well be a time for that, but certainly here at this point, on the eve of the crucifixion, just a few hours from the beginning of the Lord's Passion, the disciples need to know the truth so that they're not completely surprised. It's good to prepare people for painful things, for frightening things, for difficult things. They need to face up to reality. It's never a good approach to bury our heads in the sand. We need to be very sensitive about that. We need to be very careful, especially with people who are fragile. But we see here the Lord addressing his fragile disciples. He addresses them as children. He doesn't pull any punches about what's ahead. You will grieve. But, of course, this isn't all that Jesus says. That would be a pretty grim message if that were the case. You will grieve. All the best. No, the second thing that Jesus says in verses 20 and 21 is that your sorrow will turn to joy. You will grieve, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Here, Jesus widens the disciples' perspective and helps them to see the bigger picture. He's teaching them that their grief is only part of the answer, and that it's not the most important part of the answer. Yes, they will grieve, and their grief will be agonizingly painful, but, Jesus says, then it will be replaced by joy. Well, actually, that's not quite what Jesus says, is it, at the end of verse 20? He doesn't say that their grief will be replaced by joy. It's not that their sorrow will be pushed out of the way by joy coming through. Rather, he says that their sorrow will actually be turned into joy. It will be transformed from one extreme emotion to the other. And Jesus uses that lovely picture, doesn't he, of childbirth. Something that Hanami can resonate with very much just this week. During labor and during birth, there is nothing but anguish and pain. But the moment the child is born, all the sorrow is swallowed up and replaced by joy. And it's the same thing that produced the extreme sorrow, which now produces this ecstasy of joy. It's not that something new has happened that has come in and taken the place of what was going on before. Rather, the thing that was causing the sorrow is now the thing that is causing this joyful happiness. And Jesus says, that's going to be your experience. Yes, the death of Jesus is going to devastate them. It's going to cause them to grieve and lament and sorrow more than anything in their life. But just a little while, after just a very few days, that same death, that same horror of the cross, is going to fill the disciples with unparalleled joy. And they're going to praise God, and they're going to give thanks to God, and they're going to rejoice for the death of Jesus Christ to all eternity. They're going to call it good news. But how can that transformation happen? Why does this transformation happen? Well, Jesus gives four reasons for this joy, four statements that explain how this sorrow and grief will be turned to joy. The first is in verse 22. Jesus says, "I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? In fact, John picks up on that and tells us that in chapter 20, verse 20. The Lord appears to the disciples in the evening of that first day in the upper room. And in verse 20, it says that he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is going to transform their sorrow. Jesus is not going to stay in the tomb. He's not going to be defeated by his enemies. He's not going to remain under the power of death. He's going to rise victorious, the conqueror of sin and death. Apart from the resurrection, the cross is a tragedy. It's an utter failure that accomplishes nothing. But Jesus says, it's not the end. Death is not the end. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. So it's as if Jesus is saying to the disciples here, my death will make you grieve. My death will cause you intense pain. But that death is not the end of the story. Death will not have the last word, because I will defeat death. And not only will I see you again, you'll be glad that I died. So there's the first reason for joy. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And then a second reason, in verse 22, Jesus says, no one will take your joy from you. Not only will your hearts rejoice when you see me again, no one will take your joy from you. In other words, if you're a Christian, no one can take your joy away from you, because your joy in life is tied to Christ's victory over sin and over Satan. Because Jesus died and rose again, the devil has been defeated. Sin has been atoned for. Heaven is assured for us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his people. In other words, nothing can possibly go wrong. A new age has dawned. The Holy Spirit will come. The gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. Christ will return. Satan will be cast into hell. Your joy is absolutely safe and secure forever. You can't say that if you're not a Christian this evening. If you have tied your joy to something else in the universe, if your joy ultimately comes from your marriage or your friendships or your children or your work or your health or your home or your money or your possessions or your education, if your joy is invested in anything else in the world, it can be taken away from you. But Jesus says, no one will take your joy away from you. After I die and rise again, your hearts will rejoice and your joy will be safe forever. Yes, you will grieve. My death will cause you intense grief, but that death will produce everlasting joy that nothing will be able to destroy. No one will take your joy from you. And then the third thing that Jesus says in verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Here's another reason for joy. Yes, they're going to sorrow in the short term, but in a little while, when they see Jesus again, they will ask nothing of him. The disciples have been asking a lot about a lot of questions of Jesus all evening. In chapter 13, you don't need to look these up or anything, but just so that you get something of the cumulative force, chapter 13, verse 24 and 25, and verse 37, chapter 14, verse 5, verse 8, verse 22, chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, the disciples have been peppering Jesus with questions. They have been asking much of Jesus all evening. There is so much that they don't understand. There's so much at the moment that they can't understand. Jesus says that in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he says, in that day, when Jesus has risen, when Jesus has ascended, when the Holy Spirit has come, then they will understand so much more. That was the promise of verse 13, wasn't it? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. They won't need to ask questions then, because the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. And Jesus says that will be a source of joy. You're going to grieve. It's going to be painful. But in just a little while, you're going to understand. And you won't need to ask me questions. And that will be a wonderful source of joy. Isn't it a joyful thing to understand something? Haven't you had that experience so many times when the penny drops and you see it and you get it? That light bulb moment, something was murky and unclear, and suddenly it's as if your eyes are opened and it makes sense and you can see it. Maybe it's a joke or a riddle or a very complicated film, and suddenly you understand what's going on and you get the plot. Maybe it's a maths formula. I never had that experience of understanding those. Maybe some of you young people who are revising for your GCSEs and A-levels and other exams, suddenly something you never really quite understood in class, as you revise the material and go through it again and get people to explain it to you, suddenly it all clicks and you get it. Maybe you had to ask the teacher again and again and again to go over it, and then suddenly you see it. And there's that surge of joy, isn't there, as you understand. Jesus says that's going to be your experience with me. And how much more joyful and wonderful will it be if we get excited about understanding a silly maths formula? How much more then when it comes to the person and the work of the Son of God? The great eternal plan of salvation of the triune God that is being put into effect here before the very eyes of these men in Jerusalem. How much joy it must have brought them to be able to understand the cross as Jesus in just a little while meets with them after his resurrection over the course of those 40 days as he teaches them about the kingdom. And then as the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes to understand and to believe all that the prophets have spoken, this is going to transform their sorrow into joy, so that they can look at the cross with praise and with thanksgiving. It must have been, if they remembered these words of Jesus during those 3 days when he's in the tomb, how ridiculous it must have seemed to them when they're in the depths of sorrow and grief and sadness. And maybe they said to one another, what did Jesus mean when he said that we would rejoice? That we wouldn't need to ask him anything? That our hearts would rejoice? And yet, this is what transformed their sorrow into joy. As they understood, as the Holy Spirit enabled them to see the glorious plan of salvation. And so Peter, later on in 1 Peter 2:24, one of these 11 men who are going to be plunged into grief and sorrow, in 1 Peter 2:24, what does he say about the death of Jesus? He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Eventually, Peter understands the significance of the cross and the death of Jesus. And he sees how it fits into God's great overarching plan for the universe and for the human race. John, one of the 11 here that night, who's going to be plunged into grief, he's able to write later on in 1 John 1 verse 7 of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. He's able to understand. He doesn't need to ask any more questions because he sees it now. The death of Jesus is a wonderful thing. This is how my sin can be cleansed away and I can be forgiven. And so Jesus is saying here to the disciples, my death is going to make you grieve. It's going to cause you intense grief, but in a little while, your sorrow will be turned to joy, because very soon you'll understand what I'm doing, what I'm accomplishing. how God is glorifying himself through the cross. And you'll be filled with praise and with joy. And then the last thing that Jesus says in verses 23 and 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Here's another reason why their sorrow at the death of Jesus is going to be transformed into joy. Up until now, the disciples couldn't ask the Father for anything in Jesus' name, because Jesus' role as the mediator between God and man doesn't happen until the cross. Now, of course, God's people prayed to him before this all through the Old Testament. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his appointment as the mediator between God and man, that brings a new intimacy, an unprecedented intimacy between the Father and his people. Now we come to God as Father, and he hears us as his children, because through Christ we have been adopted into his family. And whenever we pray in Jesus' name, the Father hears us and answers us. And what could be more joyful than that? Jesus says in verse 24, that your joy may be full. Yes, it's painful. You're going to grieve. It's going to be terrible. But listen, listen. Very soon, in a little while, you're going to be able to pray to God and be answered by God in a way that you never were able to experience before. And your joy will be full because of it. It's such a joyful thing, isn't it? To be heard. To be listened to. It's a very rare thing, isn't it? People are not good listeners. Plenty of good talkers. I wonder how many people really listen to us. It's a lovely thing when someone listens to you and hears what you've said and thinks about it and responds to it then in love and kindness. And conversely, being ignored, being snubbed, being interrupted, that's a very hurtful and painful thing. We all long to be listened to. We all want to feel that what we have to say and what we think matters to someone. And so Jesus says to the disciples, "My death is going to make you sorrow. It's going to be painful. It will cause you intense grief. But listen, that death will open up the way for you to come into the presence of God and address him as Father in my name and ask whatever you want. You will grieve, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." And this good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus still turns grief into joy, doesn't it? I can't help thinking this week in particular, after the death of Harold last Tuesday, that there's an application here to those who grieve for Christians who have passed away. We weep and we lament and we're sorrowful because our loved one has been taken away and we'll never see them again in this world. But in a sense, it's only for a little while. And then we will see him. What Jesus says about himself is true for all those who fall asleep in Christ, isn't it? Because his resurrection is the first fruits of his people's resurrection. And so the Lord says to Elsie and to Kenneth today, your sorrow will turn into joy. And no one will take your joy from you. But especially there's an application for us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, as we grieve for our sins. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And over our communion season, we're going to sorrow for our sins as we examine ourselves, as we see our sins, as we confess them to the Lord, and as we repent of them. We'll sorrow over these sins that made Jesus' death necessary. But our sorrow turns to joy because of the blessings that his death and his resurrection have brought to us, that we can be forgiven. Whatever we've done, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We're justified, declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. We're sanctified. We're adopted. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have a place in heaven. We have assurance of faith, as we learned this morning in our adult class. We have a clear conscience as we confess our sins. We belong to the church, this loving community of brothers and sisters who are ready to lay down their lives for us. We have meaning. We have purpose. We have significance. We have the hope of eternal life that enables us to face death with courage and with faith. We have a joy that can't be taken away from us. Yes, we grieve for our sins, but the death and the resurrection of Jesus turns our grief into joy. And this death and resurrection of Christ is going to transform the whole universe. Not just you and me individually, or little pockets of people here and there. The whole universe is going to be transformed. This groaning creation is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And so the sorrow of the whole universe will be turned into joy. You will grieve, but just a little while, and your sorrow will be turned to joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can come as your children through our elder brother, for you have adopted us through him into your family. We thank you, Lord God, that we can ask in Jesus' name for anything, and we can know that you will hear us and you will answer us according to your perfect wisdom and your will. So, Lord God, we come praying for your blessing upon our communion season. We pray that you will help us in Jesus' name as we examine ourselves in preparation for sitting together at the Lord's table. We pray that you will highlight those areas of our lives where we need to repent. Perhaps sins that we're not consciously aware of, sins perhaps that we are all too well aware of, besetting sins that we struggle with, and perhaps even are being mastered by to some extent. Lord, we pray that you will shine the spotlight of your word by your Spirit on our words and our actions and our thoughts and our desires and our feelings, our wills, every part of us, Lord. We pray that you will help us to see those places that are sinful and displeasing to you and inconsistent with the profession of faith that we make. We pray that you will help us to sorrow for those sins. But then, Lord, we pray that our sorrow would be turned to joy as we experience the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus to wash our consciences clean. We thank you that through him all our sins can be forgiven and we can be made pure and right before you. We pray that you would do this work of making us more and more holy. Make us as holy, Lord, as it's possible for redeemed sinners to be this side of the grave. Father, we pray that as we sit together at the table next week, we would know your blessing, we would know your favor, and that you would strengthen us by your grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.